we are warned in that verse that false prophets are clever. They use trickery, which is a sleight of hand. It's a gambling, borrowed from the world of gambling, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. These are not people that come out waving the flag, saying, "Hey, just so everybody knows, I'm a false prophet. Just so everybody knows, I'm about to teach you something false. You know, just so everybody knows, what I'm going to say here is going to undermine the Bible." They don't do that. They're crafty. They try to trick you. They're deceitful. And I'm glad that you keep going back to read in verse 11, because there's something that I noticed that I didn't notice until now on the reading of it. Just notice back there, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, that's what we're going to be considering today, is these false efforts at unity with those who don't even know the Lord, and specifically speaking of Catholicism. And so God gave these offices to the church to defend them against false teaching, to build them up in the unity of the faith, and then there's this warning about false teachers. So as a result, we're not to be tossed to and fro by all these false teachers and their false doctrines. Well, how ironic then it is that one of the major deceptions in world history when it comes to Christianity, not just coming from the outside as far as, oh, hey, we're Buddhism and we've got this alternative religion we'd like you to try. No, trying to come from within and be the version of Christianity, the original version of Christianity, so they say. And in many people's minds, just another branch of Christianity. And then there's an attempt to be unified with them. How ironic. Well, last week I made reference to the theory that Judaizers became the Roman Catholics. I don't have any historical proof for that. But what I'm saying is that if you look at the Judaizer system of theology, and you look at the Roman Catholic system of theology, you see a lot of similarities. And what I would unhesitatingly say is that both systems come from the same source, which is the pit of hell. Now, let me clarify. When I say Judaism, I don't mean the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Covenant was a covenant administration established by God with the Jewish people until the fullness of time, when Christ would come to fulfill it. It was from God, not the pit of hell. So when I say Judaism, don't be thinking Old Testament. What I mean is Judaism is a Christless Old Testament, gutted of Christ, who is the main point, the main storyline. Just take him all out of it. Take him away so there is no Christ that ever came, and keep all the rules and the laws, but add a whole bunch to them as well, according to the tradition of the elders, and that's what you have with Judaism. You have the Old Testament ceremonial law as an end in itself, not as a preparation for Christ to come and complete it and then set it aside. It's rather all the rules and rituals of the Pentateuch without the ultimate meaning behind it, which is Christ. What Paul says in Romans 10, 1 through 4, sums up the Judaizers quite well. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." That would be the Jews that are influenced by Judaizers. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And end there means the goal or the purpose. Well, you've heard the expression often that we talk about a Judeo-Christian ethic. I don't like that term. It suggests we have two different religions, both equally helpful. Judaism is not equal to Christianity, nor is it helpful. It is Christless rules and ceremonies that are zealously maintained to establish self-righteousness by works. The Old Testament does not belong to unbelieving Jews. It belongs to Jews who got the point of it all. Jews who believe in Jesus. And in Gentiles who believe in Jesus, who are all one together as children of Abraham. The Old Testament belongs to Christians and to Christianity. It's part of Christianity. It's not Judaism. It's not their book. It's our book. We Christ-trusting Jews and Gentiles. It's our book. So to say Judeo-Christian ethic is like saying the ethic of those who hate Jesus and the ethic of those who love Jesus. As though those two things fit hand in glove. As though we're bosom buddies. I don't think so. It's a little better than saying the Islamo-Christian ethic. What? When the bride marries the bridegroom, she gets a new name. Isaiah 62, 1 through 2. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you, speaking to believing Jews, you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. That new name is Christian. They were first called Christians at Antioch, and it took. So when Mary Smith marries Tom Jones, she becomes Mary Jones. The couple becomes the Jones family. They don't become the Smith-Jones conglomerate. We're Christians. We're not the Judeo-Christian team. So with that background, Judaism is not good. It is a Christ-rejecting religion of self-righteousness through the maintenance of rules and ceremonies. And by the way, that's exactly what Catholicism is. The Roman Catholic Church was not the first church. That's a lie. The church that you see in the New Testament, in the pages of the Bible, that's the first church. And it isn't Roman Catholic. It's the church at Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, and so on. That was the first church. What did they believe? They believed what the apostles taught them. And what was that? What Christ had taught the apostles. And we see their teaching in the books of the New Testament, and we see nothing there, anything like Roman Catholicism. It was not the first church. The Roman Catholic Church was not. It was and is a reformulation of the false and empty religion of Judaism, I would contend. Just like Judaism, Catholicism is a carnal religion tailored to appeal to the senses, to the body, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth. It lays great emphasis on the mass and the idea of a literal body and blood being sacrificed in the elements. It relies heavily on statuary and ornate temple-like buildings and chants and antiphonal readings and ringing bells and incense and pageantry and pomp and circumstance and priestly robes and adornments and choreography and holy water and kneeling and the sign of the cross. That is the substance of the Catholic religion. It's based on external rites and it leaves the heart untouched. Praying is said in rote prayers, not pouring out your heart to God. It is really the quintessential example of what Jesus condemned in Matthew 6 when he said that we should not pray using meaningless repetition like the Gentiles and believe that we'll be heard for our many prayers. Catholicism majors in that. Rome emphasizes holy days and seasons, particularly Lent. You're supposed to be more holy, more religious, more serious during those times. Hopefully you'll abstain from something good during that time and put an ash thumbprint on your forehead to symbolize repentance on Ash Wednesday. Catholicism is a religion with multiple layers of authority and hierarchy. Priests, bishops, cardinals, clerics, popes, etc. And the papacy imitates the priesthood of the Old Testament with the idea of succession, apostolic succession, they say, with Peter supposedly being the first pope, just like Aaron was the first priest and all the subsequent priests came from him. Only in this religious clerical order, the priest must be celibate, which is contrary to biblical teaching. Peter, whom they regard as the first pope, was married. Remember, his mother-in-law was healed by Jesus, as were several of the other apostles. And though Paul chose to be single, he made the point in 1 Corinthians 9 that he had a right to be married, and so did they. And when he laid out the qualifications for elders and deacons, which is the only offices continuing in the church, he said that they should be husband of one wife. And he talked about them having children and managing their children well if they're qualified for the office. Catholicism is a mystical religion of sacramentalism. It's not necessary to understand it. That's why the services were so long in Latin, long after anybody could speak or understand Latin. You don't have to understand it. Just take the sacraments and have faith in the taking of them. Catholicism is a syncretistic religion. That can and does mix with other ideologies, beliefs, and practices, while still remaining inflexibly Catholic at the core. It can adopt other beliefs and baptize them so that they become Catholic beliefs, and just another aspect of Catholicism. Or it can tolerate other beliefs and view them as non-threatening. It adopted Gnostic beliefs about the physical realm being evil, and it incorporated ascetic practices into it. Marriage was considered an inferior state in the early centuries. The single and celibate life was considered superior, and monks and nuns, this order of monks and nuns emerged and grew, and they would deprive themselves of many lawful pleasures. Some monks would practically fast themselves to starvation, would eat bland and tasteless food, walk with rocks in their shoes, sleep on stones, whip their backs raw. In Central and South America, in recent decades, Catholicism enveloped the charismatic movement there so as to allow for charismatic Catholics. So it doesn't matter if you practice what is called speaking in tongues, so long as you remain a Catholic and participate in the sacraments. In America and throughout the Western world, it is not uncommon for Catholicism to tolerate leftist ideology. You can be whole hog into green ideology. You can be pro-choice, pro-gay marriage, pro-transgenderism, and still be a good Catholic. It doesn't matter. Now, I realize there's controversies within the Catholic Church over this, and many who are bothered by this fact, but it's really the tradition of things. We don't force people to change what they're doing. We just envelop it and bring it in under the tent. So it doesn't matter if you're all those leftist things. Just stay Catholic and participate in the sacraments. And the current pope is a prime example of that. You can't get more leftist than he is. And he's the pope. You don't need to abandon your beliefs. Bring them with you. The Catholic Church will leave them untouched. Just stay Catholic and participate in the sacraments. It's okay for a Catholic to marry a non-Catholic, so long as the non-Catholic is married in the Catholic Church. So long as the ceremony is done there and blessed by them, and so long as there is a signature on a document saying we will raise the children Catholic. Paul warns in this verse of 14 about being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Catholic apologists are very good at deceitful scheming. Catholicism masquerades as an angel of light, but it is an angel of darkness. It pretends to revere the Bible, but it actually rejects the Bible and establishes a system that undermines the Bible. It adds tradition with a capital T which is the ongoing revelation of the popes and the magisterium. And by means of tradition, the Bible is supplanted and undermined and replaced. In computer terms, the Bible is Windows 3.2, while tradition is Windows 10. Those who have Windows 10 don't use Windows 3.2 anymore. It's worthless. It was fine in its day, but it's out of date now. Tradition is what stays current. Tradition is how God has continued to speak through the ages and stays current, including all the necessary updates. So anytime tradition contradicts the Bible, it is claimed that this is not really a contradiction, it's just an update. It's unfolding revelation. And of course, you and I trust, think that's ridiculous, but it's subtle, and it deceives millions into thinking that the Bible and tradition go together like a hand and glove. Tradition doesn't build on Scripture. It doesn't enhance Scripture. It replaces Scripture. That's what tradition does. Catholic apologists are deceitful in claiming to believe in salvation by grace, but not meaning the same thing the Bible means when it speaks of grace. In the biblical definition, grace, for an example, is when God looks at a group of 100 sinners all throwing rocks at him, and he decides to save one of them, and he leaves the other 99 to perish in their sins and their enmity. God can do that. God has a right to do that. He doesn't save everyone. He doesn't try to save everyone. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. But in the Catholic scheme, grace is God blessing men by giving them the sacraments, which are filled with grace, and then come and get it. There's no selective application of grace on God's part. Grace is made equally available to all and is received and actualized by the free will decision of men to take it. But since this is called grace, Catholics can sign documents saying that they affirm salvation by grace. Likewise, they can say we're justified by faith. But that is deceitful on at least three counts. One, they don't use the word alone. Sola fide. There's a reason that the Reformers put sola in front of the five principles of the Reformation. Alone was not just some extraneous adjective. It was vital because the Catholics can basically say that they believe in that. They believe we're justified by faith. If the word alone is not there, because they believe in justification by works as well. Secondly, they define faith differently. Faith is not an instrument given by God to receive the righteousness of Christ and rest on Him alone. It is a free will choice to believe various things and cooperate with God. Thirdly, they define justification differently, rejecting the view that it is a legal term whereby God the judge declares sinners to be righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Here is the first of several paragraphs of the Catholic Catechism under the section on justification. The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins, and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and through baptism. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ, who offered himself on the cross as a living victim, holy and pleasing to God, and whose blood has become the instrument of atonement for the sins of all men. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God and makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. There's the train wreck right there. Justification does not inwardly make us inwardly just. That's sanctification. Its purpose, they say, is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. But it's conferred in baptism. So every baby that is baptized in the Catholic Church, they believe, has received justification. And then from then on, it's a process, essentially, where we are made inwardly just by the power of His mercy, which is actually sanctification. So they always mix the two together. They then quote Romans 6, which talks about being baptized into Christ's death and raised with Him so that we might walk in newness of life. Well, that's talking about sanctification. But they've already taught that justification is conferred at baptism. And so then they run to Romans 6 and say, see here, we're baptized into Christ and into His death. And then we walk in newness of life. But they're confusing justification with sanctification. And then borrowing the language of Romans 6 to refer to justification, when it's not talking about justification. Then they say, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we take part in Christ's passion by dying to sin, and in His resurrection by being born to a new life. We are members of His body, which is the church, branches grafted into the vine, which is Himself. And then they have this odd paragraph: God gave Himself to us through His Spirit. By the participation of the Spirit, we become communicants in the divine nature. Okay, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about being a partaker of the divine nature. But then they say, for this reason, those in whom the Spirit dwells are divinized. Divinized? Would you put it that way? Next section, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. There you go. It's not, justification is not merely the remission of sins. Or as we would say from the Reformed tradition, a declaration of righteousness based on what? Based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. So you are a sinner in and of yourself, but because of the transfer of Christ's righteousness to you, God can declare the ungodly to be righteous, justifying the ungodly, Romans 4. But what they say is that it's also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man, which means, yeah, you've been justified when you received it at infant baptism, but you're in the process of being justified, and one day you'll be fully justified. So it's always something out there yet to be attained, which means works. If what you want is justification and you're waiting for justification, then you're going to get there by works. But they have a clever way of working around that too, because they talk about the works being wrought in you by the Holy Spirit, therefore giving God credit, it would sound like, except that in the details, as you work that out, that's all based on your free will, which is you and your works. Catholic apologists are deceitful when they claim that they don't worship Mary. They simply venerate her. Yet the language they use goes far beyond the kind of veneration one would pay to another mere human being. There's lots of ways that you can honor someone besides praying to them. In 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, honor widows who are widows indeed. He obviously didn't mean pray to them. In 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. He didn't mean pray to all people. He didn't mean pray to the king. Catholic apologists are tricky on this point. It's not uncommon to hear them say that they don't pray to Mary. Rather, they appeal to Mary to pray for them. This is hair-splitting sophistry. And secondly, it ignores the fact that Scripture says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are not two mediators, or three, or four, or five, or 10, or 15, there's one, the man Christ Jesus. Thirdly, it condones talking to the dead, something that Scripture everywhere condemns. Necromancy and spiritism are abominations before God, and yet Catholicism openly encourages such things by talking to dead saints. Of course, they would deny this charge as well, and they'd say, no, they're living. Mary's alive. Well, if that distinction is legitimate, there could be no such thing as talking to the dead. Because every dead person, every departed spirit is alive in the sense that they exist and continue to be conscious. So what is this talking to the dead that the Scripture condemns? In response to the charge that Catholics worship Mary, Catholic apologists make an artificial and unwarranted distinction between two Greek terms for worship, latreia and douleia. They say that latreia belongs to God alone, but douleia is simply veneration. They claim that they only venerate Mary, they don't worship her. And the following is an example from a Catholic website. Quote, "There is a great difference between veneration, douleia in Greek, and worship, latreia. The word douleia, they say, occurs five times in the Bible," they give the verses, "never does it refer to worship of God. The word latreia occurs five times, but it always refers to God only." The only problem is that's not true. The word douleia does occur more than five times in the New Testament, and it also occurs several times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Judges 2:7, 1 Samuel 7:3, 1 Samuel 12:10. And in each of those cases, it does refer to service or worship of God, not a human being that one is merely venerating. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 6:24, we read, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And the word there for serve is douleia, and it is service given to God, which contradicts the Catholic point. In Colossians 3:23-24, we read, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And the Greek word for serve there is douleia, and it obviously refers to your service to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to some mere man. And the same can be true, it can be said about Romans 16, verse 18. Similarly, the word latreia is used in Romans 1:9 to refer to the worship of God, and in Romans 1:25 to refer to the idolatrous worship of creatures. In other words, there is no significant difference that can be established between the two words. They're used synonymously. The argument cannot be made successfully that latreia refers to the worship of God alone, while douleia refers to the veneration of creatures. So this is a false distinction. The two words are synonymous. The so-called distinction is a false distinction and deception. And I would just ask you to listen to the language that is used to venerate Mary and decide for yourself whether you think it is worship. This is coming from the Catholic catechisms. This is the Catechism for Adults, referring to Mary. "She is called and is the true Mother of God. Consequently, she is our spiritual mother. She was conceived immaculate," something the Scripture does not teach. "Exempt, that is, from original sin. She was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. She was assumed into heaven, body and soul. She is the universal mediatrix and dispenser of grace. Mary was the cooperator with Christ in the work of redemption. Therefore, she is our co-redemptrix. In dangers, in troubles, in doubts, think of Mary. Call Mary. Let her not depart from your heart. Following her, you do not go astray, but praying to her, you do not despair. Thinking of her, you do not err. If she upholds you, you do not fail. If she protects you, you have nothing to fear. If she is propitious to you, you will arrive at the goal." Does that sound like just veneration to you? Like you might speak of the prophet Daniel? Would you talk about the prophet Daniel that way? From the 1994 Catechism, Finally, the Immaculate Virgin preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords, and conqueror of sin and death. The Assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection, a singular participation. She alone has that honor of that kind of resurrection, and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. Does that sound like just respect to you? Go on here. I know this is tough to listen to. Mary, in whom the Lord himself has just made his dwelling, is the daughter of Zion in person, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the glory of the Lord dwells. She is the dwelling of God with men. Full of grace, Mary is wholly given over to him who has come to dwell in her and whom she is about to give to the world. Holy Mary, Mother of God, with Elizabeth we marvel, and why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Because she gives us Jesus, her Son, Mary is Mother of God and our Mother. We can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. She prays for us as she prayed for herself. Let it be to me according to your word. By entrusting ourselves to her prayer, we abandon ourselves to the will of God together with her. Thy will be done. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. How could anyone read those things and not come to the conclusion that Mary has been exalted and lifted up to supplant Jesus, not assist him? There's many other heresies that are taught by the Catholic Church in clever and deceitful ways, but they're not alone, unfortunately, in their efforts to convince you that Catholicism is actually hunky-dory and really just a different wing of the Christian faith. Never mind the Reformation, never mind the Inquisition, all the men and women who were burned at the stake at the hands of Catholic zealots. Never mind the torture and the forced conversions and the arresting of Christians for owning Bibles and reading them and memorizing passages of Scripture and meeting in separate non-Catholic assemblies. Never mind all that. We just whitewash all that history and say it was no longer the case. We live in a day of profound apostasy, where we're told by famous and influential evangelicals that we should come together in unity with Roman Catholics because we're all Christians. Rome made the first move towards ecumenicalism in Vatican II in 1962 to 65, when many things were relaxed and they started referring to Protestants in more conciliatory terms. It was a charm offensive, and it seems to have worked marvelously. In 1994, the infamous ECT document was drafted and signed, evangelicals and Catholics together. It was an attempt to convince evangelicals to quit evangelizing Catholics, since we're all on the same team. Included in the document were statements such as these: all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have not chosen one another, just as we have not chosen Christ. He has chosen us, and he has chosen us to be his together. However imperfect our communion with one another, we recognize there that there is but one church of Christ. There is one church because there is one Christ, and the church is his body. However difficult the way, we recognize that we are called by God to a fuller realization of our unity in the body of Christ. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ. For we together say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In view of the large number of non-Christians in the world and the enormous challenge of our common evangelistic task, it is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among active adherents of another Christian community. So there are various Catholics that signed that, but among the evangelicals were Chuck Colson, Pat Robertson, J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Bill Bright, Richard Land, and Mark Knoll. Chuck Colson, who married a Roman Catholic, spearheaded the effort. In spite of the criticism he received, he doubled down, and not content with ECT, he renewed the effort in 2009 in what became known as the Manhattan Declaration, a call of Christian conscience. And here's a portion of that document. Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word, seeking justice in our societies, resisting tyranny, and reaching out with compassion to the poor, oppressed, and suffering. We as Orthodox, think, you know, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, we as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians have gathered beginning in New York on September 28, 2009 to make the following declaration, which we sign as individuals, not on behalf of our organizations, but speaking to and from our communities. We act together in obedience to the one true God, the triune God of holiness and love, who has laid total claim on our lives, and by that claim calls us with believers in all ages and all nations to seek and defend the good of all who bear his image. We are Christians who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences to affirm our right and, more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak and act in defense of these truths. We pledge to each other and to our fellow believers that no power on earth, be it cultural or political, will intimidate us into silence or acquiescence. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us not to fail in that duty. So we, Orthodox, Catholics, and Evangelicals, are going to proclaim the gospel in its fullness as though we believe the same gospel. We are Christians, really. The drafters of this document, Chuck Colson, Timothy George of Beeson Divinity School, Robert George, professor of jurisprudence at Princeton University. But there's 152 signatories. And aside from the Catholics and Anglicans, the evangelicals were a veritable who's who of big shots. And I'm not even reading all of them here, but here's some names you might recognize. Daniel Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, the SBC, Randy Alcorn, Kay Arthur, Dr. Mark Bailey, you might not know him, but he's president of DTS, or was at that time, Gary Bauer, president of American Values, Joel Bells, founder of World Magazine, Steve Brown, national radio broadcaster, Key Life Network, my professor of preaching at RTS, or homiletics, I should say. Sorry to say, I'm not surprised he's on there. Dr. Robert Canada, Jr., Chancellor and CEO, Reformed Theological Seminary, Orlando, Florida, where I went to school. He wasn't there when I was, but he's the one who took over, or somewhere after then. Dr. Brian Chappell, President, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. Timothy Clinton, President of American Association of Christian Counselors. Marjorie Dannenvelzer, President of the Susan B. Anthony List, Dr. James Dobson, focus on the family, Dinesh D'Souza, Dr. Jim Garlow, senior pastor, Skyline Wesleyan Church in La Mesa, California. Dr. Wayne Grudem, research professor of theological and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. Jerry Jenkins, chairman of the board of trustees of Moody Bible Institute. Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. Dr. Peter Kreeft, professor of philosophy, Boston College at the King's College. Dr. Richard Land, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the SBC. Dr. Duane Litvin, president, Wheaton College. Josh McDowell, Al Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Someone named Anonymous. Okay. David Neff, editor-in-chief, Christianity Today. Jay Packer, David Platt, Dennis Rainey, CEO and co-founder of Family Life, Alan Sears, president and CEO of and general counsel of Alliance Defense Fund, John Erickson Tata, Dr. Michael Youssef, Rabbi Zacharias. Of course, Rabbi Zacharias had a major moral failing, and that all came out, all the horrible things he was involved in posthumously. But that's quite an impressive list of evangelical leaders who seem to think it's perfectly fine to refer to Roman Catholics as our brothers and sisters in Christ and as those who preach the same gospel. Though he's not on this list, Hank Hennegraaff maybe should be mentioned, since he went Eastern Orthodox and left the faith to join that group. He was formerly known as the Bible Answer Man all over the radio. And Douglas Wilson, who you mentioned this morning, I think deserves to be mentioned in this connection, since he has long proclaimed his belief that Roman Catholics are our brothers. He's been very soft on Catholicism and does not speak about Rome with anywhere near the severity and vehemence that the Puritans and Reformers spoke of Rome. The 1689 Confession, the Westminster Confession, all refer to the beast of Revelation as the Roman Catholic Church. Look how far we have come in the Reformed tradition. He made waves in the early 2000s, this is Douglas Wilson, by saying with respect to Roman Catholics that we should grab them by their baptism. That is, we should regard their illegitimate infant baptism as legitimate, something that Presbyterians are sadly prone to do. R.C. Sproul believed their baptism was valid because it was Trinitarian. My, how low our standards have become. Never mind that infant baptism is already unbiblical and invalid, but even if it was, it is exceedingly odd to suggest it's legitimate so long as the priest mouths a Trinitarian baptismal formula when sprinkling the child. But Wilson's point was that there's some sort of covenant vow operating there in these baptized babies. The baby's utterly ignorant, of course, of this vow that he or she is taking, but it's imposed on him by the adults, and we have to hold him or her to this so-called baptismal vow made vicariously for him in his infancy. And that's how we should evangelize the Roman Catholics, is hold them to their baptismal vows. I'm speechless at this point. You can't make this stuff up. And finally, Billy Graham. Billy Graham was the very personification of ecumenism and the compromise on Catholicism from the early days of his itinerant ministry. This cannot be blamed on his older years and any sort of mental confusion that might have come upon him. He was doing this from the early, early years of his itinerant ministry. He would go around, he would have the crusades, and then anytime Roman Catholics would come forward at his altar calls and ask Jesus into their heart, he would send them right back out into the Roman Catholic churches to be shepherded there. He would not discourage that. He would not say, don't go back into that false church, or go into this church over here. He would not do any of that. He didn't see it as a problem. So in conclusion, if I haven't been clear already, Catholicism is not the other branch of Christianity. It is a false religion. It's from the pit of hell. Catholics are not Christians. Don't be deceived. And please, think carefully before you make magnanimous and sounding statements like, I believe some Catholics could be Christians, or I believe there could be some people in Catholic churches who are saved, or I'm not going to say that there's no Catholic Christians. That's the very first step toward this ungodly ecumenicalism I've been talking about. Such statements might sound very noble and generous and humble, but consider, do you know anyone personally to whom you think it applies? Who are these Catholics that might be born again Christians? Can you name any? Introduce them to me so I can meet them and query them about what they really believe and why they continue to remain in a godless and idolatrous false church. I would contend that no born-again Christian who has been brought to the truth of the gospel could sit in a Catholic church comfortably and listen to the worshipful hagiography of Mary without every fiber in his being crying out in vehement opposition. True shepherds are to feed the flock on truth and understanding, and God has made the sheep to crave that. He gives them an appetite for the truth. No true Christian would tolerate the starvation they would experience if they were sitting in a Catholic church Sunday after Sunday where they do not hear the Word of God faithfully expounded. Just a short word in conclusion here on the health and wealth gospel. I suppose I could probably spend a whole nother sermon on the tricky and clever ways that health and wealth preachers. I know that nobody here buys into that. At least I'm pretty sure of that. But they're tricky too. They're clever. They're deceitful. They deceive millions all across this world. There are so many people all throughout the third world countries. This health and wealth gospel has spread like wildfire. And what do? They pick verses here and there to the exclusion of others. We've talked about this MO. And they'll focus on those. They'll focus on God's promise in Deuteronomy, a blessing should you obey me. And it's all material blessing. You know, your cattle won't miscarry, and your wives won't miscarry, and your fruitful vines that you'll have, and abundance of crops, and the rain will come at the right time, and all of these things on condition of obedience. And they'll camp on that and say, see, if you're faithful, this is what God will give you. Or they'll jump to those verses which talk about the rewards that God gives to those who give. Say, you know, God will pour out the blessings from heaven upon you if you do. So they snooker people into thinking that if they just give more money to the false prophet, that those particular promises will come true. That, of course, we don't know exactly what the dollar amount is here. You know, when do I get to say that he's actually rewarded me? How much more money do I have before I have to believe that God was faithful? And so that's what they do. They're tricky, they're clever, they're deceitful. They use certain verses, not others, to the exclusion. They don't want to talk about poor Christians, about the widow who only had two mites, about the poor man, Lazarus, who was laid at the feet of the rich man and who had nothing and was sores and was sick and he died that way. I want to act like such people don't exist. They can't be faithful if you're like that. You can't be obedient. You can't be trusting in God. And so they lie and deceive people that way. Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we are to attain to the unity of the faith, being built up together, but that togetherness we're talking about doesn't include false prophets and false religions and false Christians. It's a unity within the true body of Christ, and there are these threats that come by way of false teaching and false prophets, but they come from within the church, such that the church is always having to make these distinctions between true and false. Beware, be on guard against false prophets, against those who come in my name and masquerade as angels of light.
Let's pray. Father, we pray for your church and we pray for you to continue to expose false teaching and false prophets, and that all of your true people, your elect, would be standing on firmer ground and be more clear on what the truth is as opposed to what is false. I pray, Lord, that you would purge the wicked and the false teachings out of your church and clarify more and more who are your people and who aren't. Lord, this community in which we live that is upwards of 90% Catholic, Lord, we pray that you would convict them and open their eyes and reveal to them that what they're doing is not Christianity at all, that it's not even a true church, that it's false, that it's lies, that they're being misled. And lead them, Lord, to green pastures through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.